Matthew 7:28-29, which form a statement and a kind of summary of the previous three chapters. So if you will bear with me this morning as we read together in God's Word, I would like to select some verses through the Sermon on the Mount to remind us of its content and its flow. So we begin at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Verse 17, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Verse 21, "Then you have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you," verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," and verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you," again verse 33, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you," all these things, of course, Jesus is pointing to a deeper inner fulfillment of obedience to God's word. Verse 38 of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you." Finally, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Verse 7, "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites." Verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For," verse 21, "where your treasure is, rather, there will your heart be also." Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Verse 31, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat or drink? What shall we wear?'" Verse 34, "Do not therefore be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself." Chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged." Verse 6, "Do not give to the dogs what is holy." And verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man, who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew upon it, and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen, and thanks be to God. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount ends then with this note concerning the response of the people to Jesus and to his authority. When he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, I for one must acknowledge a debt to all the writers who do not treat these last two verses of Matthew chapter 7 as if they were an afterthought, who do not treat these verses as a mere comment by the evangelist, by Matthew, a comment that does nothing in particular for the Sermon on the Mount itself. This is Christ speaking still, even although the direct speech of the Sermon on the Mount is over. Christ is speaking still, speaking words of authority through the Holy Spirit to his church. Now, is there any other way to understand the New Testament? All of the New Testament is Christ speaking to his church, to his people, and to the world. Or the New Testament does not have any authority. And because of that, these two final verses are not to be thrown away. They are important, and they refer to something which actually is vitally important. You see, through our studies we have seen that many people, not just Christians, but those of other religions and those with none, are prepared to admire the teaching of this sermon. Some see here Jesus' teaching of self-evident truths with which they agree. Some would go on to say that they admire and agree with what Jesus says here in Matthew 5-7, but they can't accept all of what he is said to have taught elsewhere. Now, in doing so, they are separating the Sermon on the Mount from the rest of Jesus' teaching. They are also separating this teaching from the events of Jesus' life. Therefore, I beg your pardon, they are separating this Sermon on the Mount from Jesus himself, from the real Christ, from the rest of the New Testament. And that just will not do. Now, I say that because here at the end of Matthew 7, a whole lot of hairy old chestnuts seem to arise. The chestnuts of separating the sermon from everything else. You see, the people choose to see in the Sermon on the Mount what they call the simple Jesus, the real Jesus, they might call him. And they want to distinguish this simple, real Jesus from the Jesus to whom there is added tradition, to whom there are added crusts of devotional traditions. There are even those who would say they like this Jesus, but not the one of whom the Apostle Paul speaks, and that's a very foolish way to understand the New Testament. They want a Jesus who is found in the Sermon on the Mount, but different from the Jesus of the church of history. And that just cannot be. It just will not do. Because in the end, if this is the way you approach the Sermon on the Mount, then you are making a personal selection. You are exercising personal preferences, and you're choosing to call what you like Jesus to seem to be the real Jesus. Now, that real Jesus is not real at all. He becomes only Jesus as I would like him to be. And Jesus as I would like him is not the real Jesus Christ and cannot be. He is merely a figment of my own imagination. He is made in my image. He is tailored to my requirements, and he'll never confront me, and he'll never challenge me. And if you and I are never confronted or challenged by Christ, then you and I will never change. Such an approval of the Sermon on the Mount, set beside our dislike of the rest of the New Testament or any of it, is foolish and is wrong. Indeed, any picture of Jesus Christ which is not whole Bible-wide, and I include the Old Testament, is foolish, is a wrong picture. It is dangerous, and it is an error, an old error, but still an error, to drive a wedge between the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the Jesus of the whole Bible. It is impossible to do so without ending up with no real Christ at all. We need the Jesus of all four Gospels. We need the Christ of the Book of Acts, the Church of the Book of Acts, of the Epistles to the Churches, of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And you know, what you find in your Bible is that Jesus is enfolded in the Old Testament and unfolded in the New. But he is one Lord and Christ. And we need all of him. We need a whole Bible for a whole Christ. You've heard that said before, I'm sure. And to pour scorn on the Jesus of devotion, or to select only the Jesus that you think you see in the Sermon on the Mount, is actually another hypocrisy. Because what the sermon says arises from who the preacher is. Now this close of chapter 7 speaks of authority. The authority of these words depends entirely on the authority of the one who speaks them. What the sermon says arises from who the preacher is. And so the question is not, what kind of teaching is this? But the question should be, what kind of person is this teacher? It was he who astonished the crowds. It was his authority in what he said, in his teaching. It was his person in his words that left them breathless. He was neither hesitant on the one hand, nor was he crushingly overbearing with them on the other. He was neither boring, nor was he spectacular and flamboyant and merely entertaining. It shines through the sermon, and it's stated now here at the end of it, that he was quiet but irresistibly strong, that he was direct and full of sure authority. And on what was that authority built? What was the authority of Jesus that astonished the crowds who heard him? It was the authority of God in his own person. This word that we have translated here as being astonished means literally something like being struck out of themselves. Or to put it in modern parlance, they were knocked out by the authority of Jesus. They were struck out of themselves. They were knocked out by his authority. What was that authority? What is it? Where does it come from? Who gave him it? How are we to understand that authority right now? What are we to do about it? Well, he said what we are to do about it. We are to take it as our foundation and make him and his teaching the very substance and the very rock upon which we build our Christian lives. You see, you can start to answer these questions. What kind of authority is this? you can start to answer these questions where all the mere admirers of Jesus agree, but also begin to disagree. That is, you answer them beginning with Jesus as a teacher. Now, isn't it clear enough to us by now that it was the substance and the power, the lucidity of Jesus' teaching that first of all astonished these people who heard him for the first time? It was the same power and substance and clarity that astonishes people who come to this sermon today for the first time. But the authority is not in the expression, but in the person of Christ. He did not teach as a Jewish teacher of his day. He taught as the Pharisees, the rabbis, the scribes could not teach. He taught as one who understood the universal purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. He taught as one who understood the evangelical purpose of God in choosing the little nation of Israel to make his own. He spoke as one who understood that the salvation of God the Father was meant to come through this nation, but it was universal. And as he taught this, he showed that he himself cared for his hearers with the love of God the Father. He cared about them. He cared about their salvation. And he showed that God's word and God's promises and God's saving purposes were and still are worldwide. That's not universalism, if you know what that is, but they're wide. This was not an exclusive religion. This was not something that belonged to a particular little group of people. This was the living God revealing himself and his purposes to men and calling men to himself through repentance and faith in his Son. But that coming to Jesus, that narrowing down, was of cosmic significance. It was of universal application. It was of eternal significance. Here is the authority in the teaching of Jesus that was found in no other. Here is the astonishing authority that's not in his subject matter, but in his person. The authority of this sermon was the authority of the one who spoke it. He was what he spoke. He was the fulfillment of his own words. He is the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth. And naturally, no one ever spoke like him. This is Christ. Think of it in this way. This is the Word of God, speaking the Word of God. This is the eternal Son of the Father, the eternal Word, dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth. This is the Word, speaking the Word. Christ himself is the message. He is the authority of God in the flesh. Do you ever wonder, I used to say things like this, I'm sure some of you have too. Do you ever wonder what it must have been like to hear Jesus unfold the scriptures? Do you ever say, oh, I wish I could have heard Jesus in Galilee take the word of God and apply it to himself? I wish I could have heard him teach in the temple of Jerusalem. I wish I could have heard his sermons in Judea. Or to be there on the Emmaus road and hear Jesus show from the Old Testament that he, the Christ, must die. Oh, to be there. You don't need to be there. You don't need to be there. Christ is still speaking. He is speaking through and in his word. He is speaking through the Holy Spirit. He speaks inwardly to us by the work of that Spirit of God. And that's why the people who can sit and yawn their way through the Sermon on the Mount today are just like those who probably sat and yawned through it in Jesus' day. He still speaks. But let me show you something of this authority before we part from each other this morning. According to the whole of this passage, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' authority is found in four great things. Jesus' authority is found in His sonship. It is found in the fact that He is the judge of all the earth. It is found in the truth that He is Lord, and finally that He is Savior. And you find these four things stitched into, woven through the Sermon on the Mount. He is the Son of God. That's where His authority comes from, first of all. There's a wide doctrine of God in the Sermon on the Mount. Underlying all Jesus' teaching here is a great piece of teaching concerning the person of the Father. God is the giver of life, the supplier of life and all that's needed for it. He is righteous and He is just. Above all, says Jesus, He is the Father. He is the Father of all who believe through God the Son. You know, Jesus begins to slip this in chapter 5, there at verse 16 it begins. But I have down here no less than three times in chapter 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 11, 7, and so on. As far as I can see, no less than 12 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of God not as His Father, but as ours. Only once does He speak of God as my Father. And He teaches us to pray to God as our Father. Here is something that is unique. The sonship of Christ makes us through faith in Him children of God. His authority is found in His sonship, His authority to make us God's children. He is also the one with the authority of God because He speaks of Himself as the judge. You remember chapter 7 from verse 22? Those coming to Him saying, Lord, Lord, and He presents Himself there as judge. That's the one passage here where Jesus most often uses the personal pronouns I and me. He Himself is judge of all the earth. Do you remember what He says in Matthew chapter 25 when He speaks of the end of the age and the end of this world? He presents Himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. He is the judge of all creation. And all humanity will stand before Him. He is the Son of God. He is the judge of all. He has the authority in Himself. He has the authority of God's Lordship. When we were in chapter 7, we saw that the Old Testament name Jehovah Yahweh for Lord finds its way into the New Testament again as Lord. And in 7:21, Jesus accepts this address because He is indeed Lord. You know what He says in John 13? Do you remember? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus Christ is Lord and means us to make Him our Lord. He has authority because He is the Son of God. He has authority because He is the judge of all the earth. He has the Lordship of God the Father. And He has authority because He is Savior. Do you remember Him speaking of the way of salvation which is entered through the narrow gate? The way of salvation known to Jesus because He Himself is the way. That was described right at the beginning of this sermon when He began with the Beatitudes. They are not just eight blessed conditions, but they are eight steps on the way. They are eight steps on the path to fullness of life in Christ, to Christian growth and maturity and blessing. They are steps onwards and into salvation. And Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus' astonishing authority is found supremely in this, that he is God the Father's Savior, the Savior of all who come to him in repentance and faith. Jesus has the authority of God in himself. It's not the authority of what he said. It was the authority of his person in his teaching that astonished the people. And he sums this up as Matthew closes chapter 7. He taught as one who had authority. This is not just authority from God. Jesus is not just the one through whom authority flows. But God's authority is found in Jesus. It lodges there. It abides there. It lives there. It is to be found there this morning. In Christ, the eternal Son, who said, I and the Father are one. Jesus was conscious of his divinity. That's clear from the New Testament. And it's clear enough to me, is it to you, from the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott at this point says, whenever we venture to inquire into the divine self-consciousness of Jesus, we are trying to take soundings in water too deep for us to fathom. But you know, this morning, today, we've let down that rope as far as we can let it go down, and we see the astonishing authority of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was fully conscious that he and his words had more than any human authority. He declares and claims that they were the ground and the foundation of salvation. If any man hear my words and do them. You see, someone has once said of the Sermon on the Mount, I can't remember who it was. He said, here is a plain, simple man teaching plain, simple truths which make no great and mighty claims. That is absolute rubbish. This is not a plain and simple man. This is a real man, but a gloriously perfect man in God. This is God the Son come in the flesh, and he makes great claims. The simple Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, my friends, does not exist. He is the Jesus Christ of all the Scripture, the cosmic one, the caring human friend of sinners. He makes mighty claims. He speaks with astonishing authority still. He is the Lord to be obeyed. He is a friend, but he's not just a friend with good advice. He is the Lord to be obeyed. And we cannot ignore him. You've got to do something with this sermon. You've got to do something with the Lord of this sermon, the living Christ who confronts you in it. Now, if this is a Christian manifesto, then it's a manifesto for activists. Because he demands, he calls for a response. And to decline to respond to Jesus and say, no thanks, I'd just leave it where it is a response in itself. He demands that we enter the narrow gate and take and follow the hard way and build upon the rock of his words and upon him himself. He wants us to be salt and light, to set our hearts in heaven and our treasures to be there too. He wants us to hear and to do his words. This is his authority. And with all the authority of God the Father, he says, do something about what I'm saying. Do something about me. Have we? And are we doing something about it? And will we do something about it? Are we building on the rock? Let's sing in closing. Praise and honor to our God in Christ. It's hymn number 169. The tune is Slain, Blessing and Honor and Glory and Power. Hymn 169.